Genesis 32, verse 1, we're still in the saga of Jacob and his name is about to be changed to the more familiar that we think of the nation that he that arose from his sons, from him. So Genesis 32, verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels and into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who follow the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them with the, sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" and he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel or Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful because you have shown us in Scripture that which all your children long for and need, and that is your care for those who are your own. And not by our merits, but by your grace. And as we look at these great men, Lord, we know they're great only because you blessed them and made them that way and chose them. But Lord, we laud their actions that are noble, even as we note that we're not to follow some of their examples, for they are men as all men are and make mistakes. So Lord, we pray that you would be exalted by the things you show us here in Jesus' name. Amen. You think about religion, just religion. You know, classes in school, you had religion class. We had a religion class in high school, probably the most worthless class in all of the classes taken. And there are religion classes in colleges, probably more worthless. Although I had nothing but basically religion type classes, Bible classes at least, in college. But if there was a term to describe the prevailing attitude toward religion in our world, I think I would say that most people in this country see religion as impractical. And when I say impractical, I'm speaking of it being of any use other than if it helps you feel better. There are people who have religion because it makes them feel better. That's the only purpose that it has. It is not an independent, separate matter to them. It is all bound up in how they view it. But it's only a fantasy. It's a pill. And it's a superstition. And there's no thought of it being practical. It's the same as belief in Santa or Rudolph or the little drummer boy. Makes some people feel good to think about it. But there's nothing concrete in their religion. There's nothing absolute in it. It's egocentric, feel good, warm fuzzies. That's their religion. And we would say then that religion is not based on God, but based on us. Because we like the concept of someone helping us. So the world prays to God, all kinds of gods, where they send good thoughts or whatever they do, because it makes people feel better. And as such, we would also say that that kind of religion is optional. Take it or leave it. It makes no difference. If it's a make-believe fantasy, if it's truly what they think of it as being, then there's no reason to have a religion. And if you want one, okay, that's fine. Some people go to the opera. I don't think I would enjoy that. Maybe some, I don't know. People do different things because it makes them feel good. But it's not required. It's optional. So I would say that if God is looked upon as not independent of us, we create him in our minds and we worship him as we choose, then there's no consequence if you choose to be an atheist. There's nothing bad coming to you. The way the world looks at this is some people don't believe in God. That's their prerogative. I choose to. That's my prerogative. But it's both neither here nor there. If you want to have religion and you don't like all the facets of a certain religion, then feel free to pick and choose and modify it and design it and discard what you don't like and keep what you like. Because it's just a man-made thing. There's a belief that God never made a religion. Only men make religions. And that is a false statement, because although men make every false religion, God does establish the true religion. It's an atheistic view to say that there's no religion formed by God. But it's your religion. If it's your religion to go and get a bunch of snakes in a pit and jump in the pit and wallow around in the snakes and hope they don't bite you, I suggest green snakes if you do that. It's up to you. Many will mock you if you have a religion, more and more in our day, because they say if you were strong, you wouldn't need a religion. It's the weak that need religion. People need a crutch or an imaginary friend. And so this is opposed to what the Bible says. But it's the way people feel. Religion is a zero, because there's not a firm belief in God. We're a humanistic society, an evolutionary society. You go into high schools, they're teaching evolution. You go into college, they're teaching evolution. You go to elementary school, they're teaching evolution. Even in our day, in the first few grades, we were drawing pictures of cavemen like they were Neanderthals. Make the connection at the time, it was a pre-human. I mean, that's what the theory is. But the Bible says there's one God independently from men. That God has an existence outside of men. That we don't make God, God makes us. It's not the way we think of it, it's the other way. And we can't make him whatever we want him to be. He's what he is. We can't decide we like this part of God and discard the other part, because God is independent of us. He says there's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. Jesus said that. Moral laws of God are absolute for all generations. The moral laws. What is wrong in the eyes of God in the Old Testament is wrong in the eyes of God in the New Testament. All men are in a state of sin, the Bible tells us, alienated from God, with certain consequences that come from that. And one day there'll be a reckoning on all sinners. Now, true religion is practical. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Wisdom means living out knowledge in a practical way. What you know, you do. That's wisdom. So, when you consider religion being a true religion, it is fundamentally practical. Like, you live with your parents. You grow up in a home, you have parents. Wisdom is to live with the knowledge and apply the knowledge that you know of your parents to your life. Mom doesn't like a messy room. Well, you can skirt on the edge for a while, but at some point, Mama won't be happy. And so it would be wisdom to acknowledge that. It would have been wisdom for me if I had not thrown a golf ball when I was a kid against a jagged rock wall, and then, you know, play baseball with it and run and catch it and grab it and throw it again, catch and grab it. And one time it hit the wrong part of the rock and went through the window. Now, I should have known that would happen. I was too young to have any sense. But if you live with understanding and knowledge and you apply that, that is practical religion. Many people serve false gods with great enthusiasm and devotion. There was a missionary that was in school with us, I heard afterwards. He went over, I think, into Indonesia or somewhere, had a Muslim population, wherever it was, and found that the Muslims were much more devoted to Allah than Christians, that the normal Christian was, to Jesus Christ. And it upset his faith. How could they have more devotion for a false god than Christians, professing Christians, have for Jesus? Of course, the devil is the maker of false religion. He holds people in bondage many, many years and in many devoted ways to false religion. The fact that there's so many false religions in the world is testimony to that. There are millions of false religions. The devil is the great counterfeiter, the great liar, the deceiver. And yet there are many professing Christians who do not practice Christianity. They hold it like a badge. It's a fantasy. It's an airy belief. It's a warm, fuzzy feeling. I show up in church and go through the motions, and this doesn't matter the rest of the week. They don't study the Bible and pray and seek God and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They don't claim promises. They're not faithful to church. It's a mechanical ritual. That's all it is. And if you don't distinguish that from the real thing, you will get tripped up. And there are similarly unbelievers who don't believe in Jesus because they don't believe they'll do any good. They believe they're too bad, that all Christians are hypocrites, that the Bible is interpreted in so many different ways, that there are so many different denominations, and so little by little they use those lies of deceit to reject the true. The most solid life we could ever live, and that's just philosophy, is that we live in on absolute truth, that there's no doubt about it, and we're right in the mainstream of what is correct. Now, Jacob lived that way. Now, Jacob had a lot of issues. He was a deceiver, a supplanter. And he was kind of a homebody. He left home, had to leave home. Well, and he says in the passage here he left with a staff and returned with two companies. He had four wives, two wives and two maidservants, which were really functioned as wives, and 11 children when he headed back. He was rich in livestock, which the Lord gave to him when he dispossessed it from Laban and transferred it to Jacob. And really, the Lord... Jacob wanted to leave 6 years early, and the Lord said, stay for now. And under 6 years, the Lord made Jacob wealthy in these things. And so as he's heading back in with a great deal of wealth. And Jacob knew the Lord, and he lived on the Lord's words to him. Let's look back at Genesis 28, because it's going to figure in here. What the Lord said to Jacob as he was leaving, no doubt feeling very insecure. In verse 12, Genesis 28, he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so the Lord gives Jacob a promise that he would be with him. He would keep him where he went. His family would be the source of blessing for the entire earth. And that he would not ever leave him. And he would bring him back to the land of Canaan. So if you believe in God, in a practical sense, you have to say, when he leaves, God's going to bring me back. It's the same with Abraham, with Isaac. When God said sacrifice Isaac, Abraham, the only thing he could think of is, well, if he wants me to sacrifice Isaac, he's going to raise him from the dead, because he told me that the seed of Isaac would carry on the nation of Israel. And so he believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's practical religion. You know that God won't lie. And so the Lord is protecting Jacob. He protected Jacob from Laban. Laban came out there, and the Lord told Laban, don't do anything good or bad. Don't say anything good or bad to Jacob. And here at the first of this chapter, 32, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met with him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So God is protecting him. But he's got an issue still to be ironed out. And verse 3 is that issue. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So he wants to make peace with Esau. Why would he want to make peace with Esau? Well, it's been 20 years. And when Esau and Jacob are last in the same area, he stole Esau's blessing. He tricked Isaac into giving it to him instead of to Esau. He lied about who he was. His mother complicit in that. And when he stole Esau's blessing, Esau had nothing left but a blessing he despised. And Esau comforted himself. He would sit at home and think about how he'd feel better after losing his blessing. What kind of thing can I think of, Esau says, that would make me feel better now that Jacob has stolen my blessing? And the thing he came up with was, I'm going to kill Jacob as soon as I get a chance. So his mother sent him away, and his father, for two reasons, because of Esau and because of the women of that land, which they wanted him to have nothing to do with. So he sent him off, and he went to Haran, and that's where he's been for the 20 years before he's coming back here. So he sends word to Esau, and verse 6 says, the messenger returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And, by the way, 400 men are with him. So let's place ourselves into the shoes of Jacob. Esau, whose blessing I stole, and who last comforted himself by thoughts of murder toward me, has received my message that I intended to be for peace, and he has gathered up 400 men and is riding toward me to meet me, now that he knows I'm coming. What do you think is going to happen? I don't think it's unusual what we read in verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So he's scared. And so 400 men, I mean, that's like a division of an army. Not a large division. I mean, it's a great fighting force. And so here he comes. And he's greatly afraid. And he does two things, essentially. He does what he can do. And he calls out to the Lord. That's practical religion. That's practical belief and practical trust. He doesn't say, I trust in the Lord, I'm not going to make any preparations. He doesn't say, I'm going to run back to Haran because I'm scared of Esau when the Lord has told him to go back to Canaan. So he's got to go back to Canaan to obey the Lord. But Esau's coming after him. Esau gets to him before he gets to Canaan. So what do you do? Well, verse 7, he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. So he divides his forces, his family, his people, his flocks. So he says if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, the other company which is left will escape. What he's got is a 50-50 insurance plan. He's guaranteeing that he's going to have 50% of what he has now after Esau comes through. So he said, at least avoid one. Of course, Esau could have divided up into 200, two groups of 200, but he would have had to have some advanced reconnaissance to know he had to do that. So he was assuming that he wouldn't have that. So he's dividing up into two. One gets away. One gets attacked at worst. And so he then, verse 9, prays. And notice how he prays, and this is very practical religion. He prays, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. You see what he did right there? Lord, you are the God of my father Abraham and Isaac. You gave them your covenant blessing. It's now passed on to me, although Isaac is still alive. And so he placed himself in that same family, which he is. And then he says what God said to him. Lord, you said, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. So he is applying a promise of God. Lord, you said this, and so I'm keeping you to that promise. God isn't offended by that. When a child sometimes arguing with his parents said, but you said this, and you said this. I mean, that's not the same kind of, you're not applying a promise, and that comes, you're arguing. But the Lord said, I'll bless you. You go back to your land, I'll bless you. He had those previous blessings, which the Lord promised, that he would be well with him, that he would not leave him nor forsake him, that he'd done all those things that he said, including bringing him back to the land. God said, I'll bring you back to the land. And he's not there. So he's got a strong prayer to make. Lord, here's what you said, and here's my condition. So, Lord, if I'm to get to the place that you said I would be, I need your help with Esau. That's practical religion. It's not praying mindlessly. Something that is just a form or a ritual. He is praying specifically. Verse 10, he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. He was very specific in what he requested. What do you want? Children know what to ask specifically of their parents when they want something. Kids that sit in Santa's lap, they have specific things. They want this, 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 this color, this model. And after they've spelled all that out, then they say lots of surprises. But they know what they want and they ask for that. And they don't say, Lord, just bless me in some unspecific way. He says, Lord, I need help from Esau. Esau's coming to kill me. He'll kill me and the children and the mothers and the whole deal. He'll be a wild man, because he was. He was specific. And prayed. Verse 12, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lodged there that same night and took what came into his hand as a present for Esau as well. And that's the second thing he did, which was what he could do. He did all that he could do, and he prayed. You know, Samuel Thomas, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. So he worked. And he did all he could do. And Solomon said, a gift pacifies anger. And so he got gifts together and put all these gifts in droves and sent the droves before him and separated the droves one from the other so that they would deliver the same message in every case to Esau. These are Jacob's, a gift to you, my Lord Esau. Soften him up before he gets there. There's more he's going to do, but in this chapter, this is what he does. So he sends all that out. And Esau is to receive it with a space between the droves so that he doesn't just get one gift. He gets gift after gift after gift after gift. And then they tell him to make sure you say that Jacob is fallen. And so he does that. And verse 21 says, the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night at the camp. And then he sent his two wives, of course, Rachel and Leah, is who's referred to there, and his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. That's still in Israel. Assuming it's in the same place, it's east of the Jordan. And so they cross over, and verse 24 says, Jacob was left alone. And he wrestled with the man all night. And the man is the Lord. So whenever you wrestle with the Lord, and before it was the ladder we saw. There was a ladder between heaven and earth, and the angels were ascending and descending. The angels of God met with Jacob as he headed out toward Canaan in the beginning of this chapter. And now the Lord meets with Jacob when he's alone, there by the brook Jabbok, and wrestles with him. We're told the what, not the why. We see the why after, and what God was doing. But a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day, and when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, Jesus became man in the manger. He also was man in Genesis 18 when he approached Abraham with the two angels. And he was a man in Joshua when he showed up as the commander of the army of the Lord. And these Old Testament appearances of Christ we call theophanies. It's not the incarnation, but it is an incarnation of the Son of God in Old Testament times. And if the Lord wanted to win a wrestling match against Jacob, obviously it wouldn't be a very long battle. So this is a test. This is a testing of the fiber of Jacob to see whether he'll give up, to see whether he's got backbone, to see whether he's ready to fight, because he's scared of Esau. And so he fought him and wouldn't let go. Until the Lord said, let me go, it's getting to be daylight. Things are going to happen. He said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So you see, Jacob is bold. And Jacob believes the Lord, And Jacob believes that if the Lord blesses him, he will be blessed. So the Lord says, what is your name? Jacob. Then you'll no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you struggle with God and men and have prevailed. He has become a prince of God. He's a chosen of God. And he's prevailed against men. And he's prevailed with God. After seeking his name and not getting it, he blessed him. And he called the name of the place Peniel, which is face of God. The Lord touched his thigh during the wrestling match and put it out of joint, so he's limping around and became a custom for Israel. He left his mark when he wrestled. His practical Christianity. Why would you wrestle with God if you didn't believe in him, that he would bless? Why would you press on unless you knew that it would be a benefit? Exercise, I think, would be better, easier. Maybe Kevin can work something out with this. A video game where you're running in the video game. And as you run in the video game, you get in shape outside the video game. But you see, nobody believes that will work. There are video games that you can run with the game. But to run in the game and be helped outside the game is not possible. It would be vain. But what's not vain is in this world to apply the truths of God. When God tells us something, we believe that. When God promises something, we apply it. We claim it. When God says that we should pray and wrestle and fight, then we do that in prayer. And we do all we can in this world that is given to us to do and trust all of that to the Lord. That's what he did. That's practical religion. And people that don't have activity, people who don't have any actions toward God, people who just act like it's a fantasy, that there's no purpose, no meaning, it's impractical, it's futile, it has no real world significance. Those aren't truly religious people, not in the true religious sense. But God's people are to be practical lovers of God, practical believers in the Lord. And Jacob shows us here that he was. Any comments or thoughts you have on this passage?